Well, we are in week two of our series Abba that we started last week. We're looking at what it means to know God as our Heavenly Father. And last week we began by kind of getting a fresh look at who God is as our Heavenly Father. What's He like? What can we expect from Him? Is He anything like our earthly fathers? And particularly, we saw how we could experience His heart. And in all of those questions that we ask about God, we ultimately discovered that we can answer by looking one place or one person, at Jesus. Jesus is the fullest revelation and fullest picture of who the Father is. So if you want to know what the Father is like, you look at the Son. And today we're gonna dive deeper into that, looking particularly at the Father's love. And we're going to do that by examining what is probably one of the most raw, uncomfortable, and yet I think most beautiful stories in all of Scripture, and that's the story of Hosea. If you're familiar with the story of Hosea, you know that it's a love story, but you also know that it's not one of those Hallmark Channel romance stories. This is a messy, scandalous, it's a rough story. And yet the whole purpose of the story is to reveal to us the deep, deep love of God for His people. If you're not familiar with the story of Hosea, well, buckle up, because it's a fun one. To give you a little bit of a background on Hosea, Hosea was a prophet. He served about the 8th century B.C., so maybe about 850 years before the time of Christ. And it was after the division of the kingdom into Isaiah. I'm going to call Hosea Isaiah a couple of times today. I was not expecting to call Israel Isaiah. Israel and Judah, he ministered mostly in Israel, and it was just before they went into captivity in Assyria. And so Israel's in kind of a decline, and he is called by God to be a prophet to these people. And while he's waiting, and we pick up the story when he's really right at the beginning of his ministry. So he's waiting to hear from God. He's waiting for his first assignment. He's waiting for his first message that he's to deliver to the people of Israel. And it's when he gets it, it's one of the strangest assignments in prophetic history. This is what we read in verse 2 of Hosea 1. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution." This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So if you're wondering, you just heard what I read? Yes. God is basically saying to Hosea, I need you to go marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you repeatedly. That's an odd assignment. And I want to point out something that's crucial here. This is not something that God is calling Hosea to just teach the people of Israel about. You know, if you've been around the church, if you were a kid a long time ago in the church, you remember flannel graphs? This is not one of those stories where Hosea is calling people in front of him and say, this is what this is like. No, this is Hosea's real life. This is a real marriage. It's going to involve real pain, real unfaithfulness. This is a major deal that he, and it was the beginning of his ministry. So Hosea goes, he marries this woman, Gomer. I'm just going to pass by that because that's one of the funniest names in Scripture. Gomer, who is a prostitute. Now, depending on what version you may have, you might hear and see the word promiscuous woman, which is, I think, a way that some translators were trying to soften the language. Prostitute is used 3 times in this passage. It wasn't that one verse. It's intentional language. So I want to soften it, Eddie. A prostitute is exactly who you think it is. That's who God has called him to marry. And so Hosea goes, he marries this woman. They have 3 children together, which are the 3 children we know about. Because if you were paying attention, God says some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. So it's likely there were some illegitimate children involved here as well. So they have these, and true to God's warning, she cheats on Hosea repeatedly. to the point where she ends up going back to her former life. She enters back into this life of prostitution and eventually ends up in what would be the ancient equivalent of a slave market, which is, that is a powerful illustration to me of what sin ultimately does to every single one of us. She left of her own accord. She was calling the shots. And where does she end up? She ends up in a place where she has no rights. She can't decide whether she's going to, what she's going to do. And so that's the ultimate end of sin if we let it take us there. It will trick us into thinking that we're the ones in charge until we find ourselves enslaved with no ability to set ourselves free. That's where this woman found herself. Now, why would God ask anybody to do something like that? Well, I think because he really wants the people of Israel to understand just how serious the situation is. This is bad news. Israel has been living, God has been this faithful husband to Israel. He's cared for them. He's provided for them. He's done everything. And yet Israel has chosen time after time after time to pursue other lovers, which in this case were the gods of the neighboring nations around them. So everything in Hosea's life becomes this prophetic demonstration of what's going on in this message that God is delivering to the people. Even the names of the three children bear this out. There's Jezreel, which means God scatters, which is that's what's going to happen to the people of God. There's Lo Ruhamah. This is as good as my Hebrew gets, which means not loved. And then there's Lo Ami, which means not my people. Now, could you imagine having your kids have names like that and you're introducing them to people? You'd say, this is my son, God will reject you, and my daughter, unloved. We're so proud of them. But that's what the names of these children demonstrate, this message that God is wanting. It reflects the state of the relationship between God and his people. But, and this is the good news, that's not the end of the story. And I'm so thankful that when we read these things, the judgment, that's never the end of the story with God. There's always an open door, and we see that here. In chapter 3, after we get through all of the heartbreak, after she's run off and done all of this stuff that God said was going to happen, we read this. Then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So picture this scene. Hosea finds Gomer in a slave market. This woman who's abandoned him, abandoned their children, and he buys her freedom. And the price that he pays is 15 pieces of silver and some barley, which doesn't make a whole lot of difference to us. That's just a number. But 30 pieces of silver was the price for a common slave. She's not even worth the price of a common slave. So basically, he's getting her at clearance. And yet he still pays this price. I believe that he would have paid more for her. But that just shows you the state that Gomer has found herself in. But as if redeeming her and bringing her out of slavery wasn't enough, he takes the next step and he brings her home and restores her as his wife, not as a servant, not with a bunch of conditions, as his wife. Now, if you're like me and you're reading this story, you're thinking to yourself, my goodness, you know she's just going to do this again. Come on, Hosea. But I think that's the point of the story. The shocking act of redemption and restoration that Hosea lives out exactly reveals and reflects the heart of God. his love for us. This is what God's love looks like. Not just when we're lovable, which is rarely, but especially in those moments where we are unlovable and we're not even worth the price of a slave. This is what God's love looks like. Now, we've got to plow through some difficult things in the book of Hosea to really see that picture, but it's there. In those first few chapters of Hosea, we have kind of the narrative of what happens between Hosea and Gomer and all of that. In chapters 4 through 10, it's all God's message to the people of Israel through Hosea about what all of this means. His judgment about what they've done, as well as the consequences that they're going to suffer due to their choices. And then in chapter 11, there's a scene that happens that reminds me of a lot of the moments that I have with my kids, where if you ever have these moments that you've lectured your children over and over again, and then you just like, I can't do this anymore, you exhale and you go, I love you. Almost in most of those cases, we're reminding ourselves that we love our children as much as we're trying to tell them. But God has kind of one of these moments with Israel. He gets to the end of this, and in chapter 11, he's like reminiscing about when Israel was a baby, and he says this: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. And God is saying, I have always loved Israel. All back before they could, back when they were slaves, before they could do anything before they did anything good, before they could walk, before they built any tabernacles or offered any sacrifices to me, I loved them. I accepted them. I called them, rescued them from slavery. I made them my very own. And throughout the story of Hosea, and really throughout all of Scripture, we see this same truth repeated over and over again. God loves first. God loves first. I think we get this, we sometimes have this backwards idea that if we could just get ourselves into a place where we're clean enough and we've gotten everything together, and we know all the right things to say, and we can show that we love God enough, not only will He find us lovable, but He will love us in return. That's not how this works. God's love is always, always, always the initiator. He came looking for us long before we ever thought of Him. And the fact that you're even thinking of loving Him is a sign that He loves you. We call that grace. That's grace that goes before. We didn't choose Him first. He chose us. Before we took a single step toward Him, He was already running in our direction. In other words, we didn't find God. He found us. And that's what He's saying to Israel here. When you were, I found you. I loved you. I loved you. And He continues to paint this picture of tender parental care. If we were to keep reading in chapter 11, we would see how God not only loved them and called them, but He nurtured them like any good parent would do. He took them by the hand. He taught them how to walk. He picked them up when they fell. He gently guided them. He fed them. He did all of these things for his child. And that's exactly how God is with us. He's patient. He's not waiting for us to fall down. I think He knows we're probably going to fall down. He's going to pick us back up. You've ever taught your children how to walk? You're ready for, that's coming. You're ready to go. That's how God is with us. He's a proud father. Every time we take a wobbly step, He's cheering for us. He's happy. That's how God is, and that's how He was with Israel. God loved and cared for them, but in the next verse in chapter 11 it says, "But the more I called to Him, the farther He moved from me." If you've ever heard me call my son's name, you will notice the response of that is that he typically moves farther from me. I know, God. I know what God feels like in this. But think about that. Have you ever loved someone who just keeps making the same decision over and over again that does harm to them? Even no matter how many times it's harmed them, and no matter how many times you've warned them about the harm that's going to come, that's God's experience with Israel here. And it had been a persistent pattern for centuries. This wasn't anything new that God was dealing with. In chapter 2, God goes through and he details this spiritual adultery, this unfaithfulness. God had rescued them, he provided for them, and yet all of the things that they received from God, they attributed to other gods. They took all of the provisions and blessings that God had given them and they used it to worship Baal. They had completely forgotten their source of life. And throughout that whole middle section of Hosea, we see that persistent unfaithfulness. In chapter 7, they're all adulterers. In chapter 8, Israel has rejected what is good. In chapter 9, they have sunk deep into corruption. So just think, imagine what this had to have been like for Yahweh. He's poured out all of these blessings on his people, and yet they're taking those blessings and they're doing the very things that he does not, that he's commanded them not to do, and he knows is ultimately going to harm them. It'd be like buying your teenager a car and having them take that car to do the very things that you told them that they shouldn't do and go to the places that they couldn't go. All the while, they're telling their friends that their cool aunt bought them the car. That's what's happening with Israel. And if we're brutally honest, that we do that all too often. We pursue other lovers, careers, comfort, validation. Sometimes that we just want to be right. We got to win. And we do that because they believe that those are the things that are ultimately going to fulfill us. All the while, we are forgetting the only thing that will truly fulfill us. We're forgetting the one who's provided all of those things for us all along. We want God in our lives, but we want him as an advisor. We don't want him as Lord. We want all of his provisions without his authority. But, and here's one of the essential things about God's love. As nice as it is and as beautiful as it is, it's not wishy-washy. God's love isn't sentimental or permissive. It's holy. Because God truly loves us in the same way that I hope you truly love your children, he cannot ignore the things that ultimately harm his children. And through the story of Isaiah, we see the natural consequences that the people of Israel face because of their choices. In chapter 8, it says, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. In chapter 4, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, I want to point something out here. Those things they're experiencing, those aren't arbitrary things that God has just decided to do to punish Israel. Those are natural consequences of the decisions and the unfaithfulness and disobedience that Israel has lived out. And this isn't the only place we see something like this. Over and over again, when something happens, when there's discipline in Scripture, the discipline is not God just saying, well, you've done wrong, now I need to do this to you. No, it's a natural result of the path that they've been traveling the whole time. It's like telling your kids don't touch the hot stove. If they touch the hot stove, the burn is not you punishing them. The burn is a result of them ignoring the wisdom of you telling them don't touch the stove. It's the natural consequence. The same thing happens when we reject God's authority. When we choose paths that are contrary to how we are designed to live, things fall apart. But here's where the story reveals something absolutely incredible about God's love. Because after God kind of reflects on Israel way back when Israel was a child, I loved him. We get to verse 8, and it sounds like there's this internal divine struggle that God is going through that culminates, in an outpouring of his overwhelming love. He says, "Oh, how can I give up on you, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah or demolish you like Zeboim? My heart is torn within me and my compassion overflows." This is the core of what we're talking about today. How can I give you up? This is, if we can attribute emotion to God, this is raw divine emotion. He's saying, I have every right and every justification to wipe you off the face of the earth, but I can't do it. My love will not let me do this to you. And those two cities that he mentions there, Admah and Zeboim, those were two cities that were destroyed alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, God's saying, you know, this could go this way, but my heart will not let me do this to you. And then comes this incredible promise in verse 9. "No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy." Now you'll notice that God is not saying, "I'll hold back because I'm weak." He's saying, "I'll hold back because I'm God." His divine nature, his holy love surpasses anything that human justice would want to do. Our patience has limits. Our forgiveness will hit an end. Our love will run out. But God says, "My love is different because I'm different." His holiness is not just about moral perfection. That tends to be what comes to mind when we think of his holiness. It's also about perfect love. So in other words, God's holiness means his compassion is infinite and his promises are unbreakable. He's not only holy in his conduct and behavior and nature, he's also holy in his love. And because God's heart, over and over and over again in Scripture, his heart is to heal and redeem, his judgment always comes with a path to restoration. He promises to heal their waywardness and love them freely. He doesn't just say, "Fine, I'll forgive you." He says, "I'm going to make you flourish. I'm going to restore your beauty. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to bring you back as my very own." That's the Father's heart. It's not to condemn, it's to restore. In Hosea 11, we get this powerful image. "For someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt. Trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria. And I will bring them home again, says the Lord." Now, did you know a lion's roar in the right conditions can be heard 5 miles away? Which means a lion's roar is not just loud, you can feel it. It reverberates, it shakes everything that it comes into contact with. That's what God is saying here. He's going to roar so loud, his call to his children is going to be so strong that it's going to cut through all of the noise, all of the distraction, all of the lies, and he's going to call them home. And when he roars, his people will come trembling. Now, trembling, there's probably a little bit of an element of fear there, but I think it has more to do with this, the trembling that comes from realizing, "Oh my goodness, I've done all of this and he still wants me. He's still calling me." It's a trembling of awe and reverence, of realizing just how loved we are. It's this beautiful picture of a scattered and vulnerable people. People who are scattered and vulnerable by their own making. hearing the Father's voice and then finding their way home from wherever it is that they've wandered to. I'm thinking of the story of the prodigal son. What was the thing that brought him home? He remembered his father's house. It's the same thing happening here. They will hear God roar and call their names, and they will remember, this is how much I'm loved. Some of them are going to be called from Egypt, which represents bondage. Some of them are going to be called from Assyria, which represents worldly power. But they're all going to respond to the unmistakable voice that says, you're mine, come home. And when they come home, what do they have waiting for them? I'm going to settle them in their homes. He's not just promising forgiveness, he's promising restoration. It's the Father saying, I want you to belong again. I want you to be my very own again. I want you to have roots, security, and identity. And I know that the illustration that's used in Hosea over and over again is a husband and an unfaithful wife, but the same thing applies to a father and his disobedient children. It's the same picture. And one of the most profound aspects of this message of Hosea is how God's discipline serves his redemptive purposes. It's not going to go well for Israel. They're going to have some rough things that they have to go through. But again, it's not God arbitrarily punishing them. In chapter 2, we have this image of thorn bushes and walls that God places before the people of Israel. And he does it in order that they would stop chasing these other lovers. He wants them to turn around and realize what it is that they've left. In Revelation, another one that's a little bit of a hard book to get through, we see this picture of God pouring out bowls of wrath. And it's a hard picture to kind of wrap our mind. Do you know why he's doing that? He's still trying to get people to turn around. And the people that persist in their sin, that make it through the other side of that, they've pretty much decided which lever they're going to attach themselves to. So when God does that, it's not arbitrary. He's trying to get people who have made up their minds and their hearts that this is how I'm going to live. He's putting things in their path to say, you need to turn around. And that's what he's doing with Israel. He keeps putting obstacles in their path so that they will remember what it is that they've left and what his faithfulness, his love for them. They'll come to their senses. He's not punishing Israel out of anger. He's strategically placing obstacles in her path to prevent her from continuing on the path that she's going. Those obstacles aren't meant to harm, but to redirect. And sometimes God's discipline in our lives looks just like that. Sometimes it's a closed door that we thought was open. Sometimes it's an opportunity that's disappeared or a relationship that ends. Sometimes we see those things as punishments or as bad luck, but often they're the loving interventions of a father who sees where we are headed on that current path, and so he puts something in that path to steer us in a different direction. The goal is always restoration. Again, in Hosea 2, he makes this stunning promise. If they will respond, if they will recognize what God is doing, he says this, I will make you my wife forever. I will show you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. Twice there, God says, I will make you mine. I want you to be mine forever. Again, it's not just about forgiveness, about removing the gap between the people and God. It's about restoring the relationship. And not just restoring it, establishing a whole new kind of covenantal relationship with his people. It's like he's saying, you know what? Let's have another wedding. Let's do this all over again. Let's start from scratch. Which if you get to the New Testament, we have another word for that. New birth. Let's start this thing all over again. I'm going to give you, this is another chance to get this right. And I'm going to take care of everything that is necessary to make this happen. That's the Father's love for his children. God's forgiveness leads to complete restoration to our full relationship status with no asterisk or footnote or fine print. And of course, the story of Hosea, we know where it finds its ultimate fulfillment. In the Son. In what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is the perfect revelation of just how much the Father loves His people. It's a heart that initiates love, that grieves when we wander, that disciplines us for our good, and ultimately cannot bear to lose us. You remember Hosea's children with their tragic names. Paul comes back to that in the book of Romans and tells us what's going to happen with those children. And I just lost my... I'm going to read it off the screen. Concerning the Gentiles, I have it in a different version than I have it on the screen in my notes. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. And I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. So God, He says to them, I'm going to take you from not being my people to being children of the living God. From not loved to my loved ones. That is exactly what Jesus accomplishes. That is exactly what Jesus does for us. Through Him, our identity is completely restored. And if you're wondering just how desperate God is to not give you up, what Jesus does on the cross is a pretty good picture of the lengths He's willing to go to. We were not His children. You know who was? Jesus. He gave up His only Son to bring us back home. That's God roaring. Jesus saying, it is finished on the cross. That is God roaring just how much He wants you back home. God the Father, faced with our sin and rebellion, He could not ignore justice. He could not ignore what we had done, but He also couldn't bear to lose us. And so He gave us the most valuable thing history has ever known in order to redeem us. Jesus became our Hosea. He entered the market. He paid the full price for our redemption, and He brought us home. Not as servants, but as His beloved bride, as His beloved children. So what do we take away from this kind of uncomfortable story of Hosea? Well, we learn a few things about the Father's love. We learn that the Father's love is initiating. He loved us first. Before we did anything to deserve it. Mostly because He knew we couldn't do anything to deserve it. His love is initiating. It's intimate. He comes up beside us. He holds our hands. He teaches us to walk. He picks us up when we fall down. He cares for us. He provides for us. It's grieved. When we reject God, it breaks His heart. I think that's a very important thing. I point this out often, and it's probably as much a reminder to me as it is to anybody else. When you disobey, you're not just, you know, it's not like you're looking at a list of laws and you're like, well, I got that one wrong. You are breaking the heart of your Heavenly Father. It's one of the reasons that the language and the illustration of a prostitute is used here. It's more than breaking a law. It's violating a covenantal relationship that God has with His people. And when we do that, it grieves the heart of God. And it's disciplining. He can't ignore that disobedience. He can't ignore those things. And so there will be things that happen in our lives, not to punish or harm us, but to redirect and restore us. We will have to experience some things sometimes. But the good news is it's also unfailing. Even at our worst, His love and compassion will not let Him give us up. and it's restoring. His ultimate goal is always to heal, to renew, to restore, to bring us back home. God's love for us is unconditional and it's unfailing. It's not dependent on our past mistakes. This is what makes God's love different. It doesn't depend on the one receiving it. It depends on the character of the one giving it. But we have to live in that love. So you might be here this morning and you feel like Gomer. You're sitting in a slave market. You're waiting for somebody to redeem you, but you think nobody's going to want me. I'm only bringing half price. I've gotten it wrong so many times, there's no way somebody's going to want me. But the Father sees you. And just like Hosea, Jesus is waiting to come redeem you and restore you. In fact, he's already paid the price necessary for that to happen. Or maybe you're in a season of discipline. And life is hard and you're wondering if God has abandoned you, if he's paying any attention to you. Take heart. The fact that you're aware of that is good news. You can sense that God has put his finger on something in your life that you need to deal with. That's the Father roaring and calling you home. It's not comfortable. If you've ever heard a lion roar, it's not the most comforting sound in the world. But that's your Heavenly Father calling. The lion is roaring your name. The Father is calling you home. His heart is torn within him, and his compassion overflows. He's waiting with open arms to embrace, forgive, and restore. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me?